I am reminded this morning of the times that Paul would write and he would tell the believers of the different churches, how I long to be with you. And I think we can all understand that sentiment as we gather together at a distance, but what a great time it will be when we're finally back together, worshiping as a body. Of course, some churches are doing that anyway. We're not doing that due to a lack of faith, but rather an abundance of love and an abundance of caution, knowing that the disease that is sweeping the land is easily transmittable. At the end of the service this morning, we are going to be taking communion together. So if you are home and you do not have one of these nifty cups with the wafers in them, then go ahead and take some time and grab some Doritos and Mountain Dew or some bread and Pepsi, whatever you may have laying around the house. It's not the elements that you use, but the condition of your heart that is most important. As I was preparing this morning for Palm Sunday's message, I was just overwhelmed by the amount of information. So I was editing, making it smaller and smaller, trying to get my message in the allotted time. I don't think that would be actually possible if I included everything. But it was interesting as we just ended the book of Habakkuk. Of course, at the end of Habakkuk, he was decrying the coming invasion of the Babylonians, which we know happened for the third and final time in 586 BC. And they were there for 70 years before Cyrus, then the king of the Medes and the Persians, under the plea of Ezra, sent Nehemiah and his people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple. And I was pondering those things when I remembered in Isaiah 44:28, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundations shall be laid.'" So 150 years before Cyrus sent Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to rebuild the cities, Isaiah prophesied by name that that would happen. In Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, 'The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah.'" 150 years before Cyrus issues this decree, our God prophesied through Isaiah that this would come to pass and called him by name. It's easy as we're going through uncertain times right now to forget exactly how big our God is. But be rest assured that our God is a mighty God and he is a big God. And what is happening now God knew about before the founding of all of creation. And he will see us through. We begin, of course, by looking at Palm Sunday. It was the day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Normally, Easter is a time of joy. Even for those that don't believe in God, or say they don't, or don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, they don't necessarily even believe in what Easter represents. It's still a time for the whole world when we come together and we celebrate the end of winter, the beginning of spring. It's a time to smell the lilies and the jasmine, wherever you may be. Unless, of course, you're in Montana, you're still shoveling snow. Most of us can remember our childhoods that centered around Easter eggs and Easter baskets, fake grass, and the little marshmallow, what were those things? Peeps, yes. Candy-coated marshmallows or sugar-coated marshmallows. Then we'd follow that with a ham or turkey dinner, lots of family, maybe a game of football out on the front lawn. In the chronology of the Bible, however, it means so much more. And this week, we're going to be looking at the events leading up to the death of Jesus on the cross and his eventual resurrection, which we will, of course, celebrate next Sunday. So on Friday, this coming Friday at 7 p.m., we will be live streaming our Good Friday service. And each evening this week at 7 p.m., I will post a reflection at about 7 p.m. that will also be reflecting on the events leading up to Good Friday and Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. So I look forward when we are able to come together in spirit, of course, and electronically, but eventually physically as well. In ancient times, in the time when the temple existed in Jerusalem, if you were in the city, if you were able, you were supposed to be in the city, it was during the Feast of Passover, so there were four major feasts, three of them. If you were an able-bodied person, especially an able-bodied man, you were supposed to be in Jerusalem. You were supposed to make the trek to the temple. The city of Jerusalem sat on a mountain, literally on Mount Moriah, about 2,500 feet above sea level. When we begin with Palm Sunday, we begin actually in the city of Jericho, and Jericho sits about 750 feet below sea level. It's about a 16-mile walk from the city of Jericho up to the city of Jerusalem, crossing over, of course, the Mount of Olives. And so it's a long walk for one day, but it's also a very steep climb, and we've seen the road before. It is on the road to Jericho where we find the Good Samaritans and other stories. So in Jerusalem at this time, we have people from all around that are traveling to the city. And as they're coming up to the city of Jerusalem, that of course sits on the mountain, they are singing through the Psalms, specifically the Psalms of Ascent, where they're singing about marching up to the city of God, the house of God. And literally, as they ascend up to the city, we find Matthew 21 taking place. But it begins in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where the prophet writes this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation, he is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Zechariah 9 prophesies the coming of the Messiah into the city of Jerusalem. And between that and Daniel 9, the religious people of the day had everything they needed to know basically what was going to happen and when it was going to happen, at least fairly close. They had all the evidence they needed. And so we look at that and say, well, if you had everything you needed, why were you blind to that? Of course, we see with 20/20 vision what they struggled to see amidst them in their day-to-day life. And so one of the things that we need to be cognizant of is not to miss what God is doing in our lives day-to-day. In Jerusalem, if you've been there, there is the Mount of Olives, and I'll put up a map in a little bit, but there's the Mount of Olives, and then you walk down into the Kidron Valley, and you come back up on the other side. Here's the map. And on the other side is the Golden Gate, yes, before our Golden Gate, and it is the Eastern Gate, the Eastern Wall, and early last, millennia, they decided the Islamic people who held the city at the time said it is prophesied that the Messiah will come in through that gate. And so if you've been to Jerusalem, what you see is that they have actually walled off the gate so that the Messiah can't come through it. But we know that the Messiah has already come through it. So just an interesting part. But you can see from the map that Jesus goes from Bethphage and Bethany. And then if you go down, you would wind down into the valley, the Kidron Valley. And then you'd go back up into the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting to me that the people of that time, especially the religious leaders, were struggling to see who Jesus was, to know that something amazing was about to happen. It was just 33 years before that they saw what happened with the events of Jesus' birth. And then, of course, it's been 30 years since the slaughter of the innocents. Remember, Herod is looking for the Messiah, this newborn baby, and he orders that any child, male child, under the age of 2, be put to death. For me, when I think it's been 30 years since that time, I've been married to my wife for 30 years, and it doesn't seem very long that they would forget that. Still, they were blind and they couldn't see what was the events that were unfolding in front of them. So in Matthew 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now, when they were in Jerusalem," "when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So Jesus comes to Bethpage with his disciples, and he says, go on over there to that village, and you'll see a donkey, and with the donkey, there will be a colt. Bring them both to me, and if anyone says, hey, what are you doing with my donkey and my colt? Just say, the Lord needs them, and they'll send them at once. I can imagine that when we look at this, it just seems when we're reading it that it clicks through our mind, but we don't really think about everything that goes into this short little passage. Because remember, Zechariah in 9:9 prophesies this hundreds of years before it happens. And Jesus has orchestrated this. Of course, we know Jesus is God. He's not any less. So he has orchestrated the events. He's orchestrated that the donkey would be there, that the colt would be there, that the donkey had a colt to be there. And they go to the village, and it says in 21, verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So there's so much that's going on here to see the sovereignty of God as this is enacted out that was prophesied by Zechariah. As Jesus instructs his disciples to go and to find the donkey and its colt, there is not a question that they would find the beast. And he even gave direction to them, hey, when someone questions you on this, give them this answer, and this is how they'll respond. The king that they had been waiting for, the one that would bring them freedom, the one that would end centuries of tyranny and submission of the Jewish people to the Gentiles, is finally here, and he's going to enter the city. So it is not a king that is riding on a steed, because we know that kings riding on horses, horses were animals of war, where the donkey was an animal of peace, but it was not uncommon that we would see the kings of Israel that would be riding on a donkey. But we see several things here. One was, it was common, as I've said, for kings to ride on the back of donkeys. David, Solomon, Saul all rode on donkeys, as did Jehu. So Jesus was asserting himself as a king, but on the back of a colt, reflecting his humility. Now it's interesting to note, remember up until this point, the times that people have said, you be our king, Jesus has said, no, it's not my time yet. And he would rebuff the efforts of others to make him king. And now, not only is he allowing it, but he is orchestrating it so that he is setting himself up. He is coming into the city as the king. Secondly, Jesus was asserting himself as the Messiah. So certainly he's aware of Zechariah's prophecy. He knows that the Messiah will arrive this way. The way he arrived was as a donkey, but of course, or as a king. But Zechariah says, but the Messiah is going to come this way, as does Daniel. And so he is asserting himself as the Messiah. It could be true that at this time anyone could have grabbed a colt and trampled into the city this way, but we remember that Jesus had already laid a track record. So people had seen that he wasn't a normal person. He had healed the blind. He had made the deaf to hear. He had healed the lame. They had heard of his raising of Lazarus from the dead. And thirdly, Jesus didn't ride as a warring king. Instead, he rode as one bringing peace. If you look at Zechariah 9, verse 10, it says, "I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Take away the chariot and the cutting off of the battle bow, speaking peace to the nations. And then fourth, Jesus is not the first son, so it's interesting, who rides to his death on the back of a donkey. If you look in Genesis chapter 49, you have Abraham, and he has his son Isaac riding on a donkey, and they're walking to Mount Moriah, where Abraham will sacrifice Isaac according to the word of the Lord as a sacrifice. And so here we are all this time later as Jesus rides on the back of a colt to Mount Moriah where he will be offered as a sacrifice. So Jesus, one, asserted his kingship. Two, asserted that he was the Messiah. Three, asserted his peaceful reign, that he would bring peace to the nations. And four, it was a reflection of Abraham and Isaac's sacrifice on Mount Moriah, which of course Abraham eventually God provided, and he didn't sacrifice his son, but rather sacrificed a beast that God had provided. So, and then in Matthew 21, verse 6, it says, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them." So the disciples are recognizing that he is the king. They don't want him sitting directly on the animal as a sign of respect and his majesty. They put their own cloaks over the animal. And Jesus himself establishes his reign as they recognize his authority. This was not the first time that this would happen. If you look back in 2 Kings 9, 11 through 13, when Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" So Elisha had dispatched the son of a prophet to come to Jehu and to anoint him as king. And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That's not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" And so we see this reflection of what has happened, a commonality, as it were, out of respect for the king. So in this way, showing respect, they put their cloaks on the animal, and the king would sit on the animal, or they would put their cloaks on the floor, and so he would walk then on their cloaks. And in Matthew 21, verse 8, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." And so Jesus now is riding on the colt. And by the way, it's a colt that hasn't been ridden. I don't know how well most people know animals, but you don't take a colt that hasn't been ridden and mount it. If you mount it immediately, you will find yourself in the dirt because it has to be broken in. You have to train it and teach it to learn to accept a rider onto it. I know that we had horses for quite some time when I was growing up, and of course when my children were younger, and we had one horse that didn't much care to be ridden. And it's fair to say a large number of people that would get on this horse would find themselves in a cast for an extended amount of time. We had one gentleman came and he said, "I am great at breaking horses. I will not have a problem. I will break this horse for you." And he was very self-confident, and we warned him exceedingly. He got on the horse, and then we drove him to the hospital. And yet we have this miracle, right, that we have a colt that hasn't been ridden. Jesus says, "Bring that colt to me." They put their cloaks over the colt, and he gets on it. Doesn't say anything about him being bucked off, and so when we look at this, it is in itself a miracle that this colt accepts the King of Kings onto his back. The crowds during this time, it says, you know, there were all these people. The crowds are substantial. Every able-bodied person is going to be on the 10th of Nisan, are going to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And, of course, on the 14th of Nisan is when Jesus will be crucified. But on the 10th, it says the crowds were substantial. As he's coming into the gate, the crowds see him. He's riding on a colt. So there's this sign of kingship, of majesty already. They have seen the miracles or heard the stories of the miracle, and they're laying their cloaks on the ground. And those that don't have cloaks are cutting the branches off of palm trees and lining the road with the palms. So here we are, knowing that this is where we get the term for Palm Sunday. But 30 years have passed since the killing of the children. The death grip of Herodian rule has made life miserable. And now there's Jesus. They're seeing this glimmer of hope. Now he's putting himself up as king. And there's this idea as it passes through the crowd, "Hosanna, save us now. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're screaming this out, and they're lining the road. We have a chance, an opportunity, that we will be free. Matthew 21, verse 9, "And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" The word we know as Hosanna is actually the Hebrew word Hoshina, and literally is a plea for help, a crying to save. The people are crying out for hope. Save us, release us from our captivity. We see it first in Psalm 118 in verse 25. "Save us, we pray, O Lord, Hashiana. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Save us now." And they're excited just the thought that these chains of Herodian rule, of Roman rule, would be lifted and taken off of them. And the people are stirred up and they're celebrating the coming of the king, the descendant of David, and a restoration of the Davidic throne. Matthew 21:10 says, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" You can imagine the hope and the excitement, even the confusion that existed on that day. Who could have imagined the events that would transpire? That they would go from celebrating their new king to trading him for a convicted murderer in just a few days. From hope for a new peaceful kingdom to complacency and acceptance of the same old ways. Today, especially this day, we see this Palm Sunday as a day when we entreat the Lord expectingly and with hope, still with the words, "Hosanna, Lord, save us and save us now. Sweep over the land, heal your people, rid the land of this plague. Release us from the bondage of our homes and even the tyranny of ungodly rule. Lord, save us now."